Good morning. We have sort of a skeleton crew here this morning with so many people away. So I'll have to make this first announcement again next week when more people are back again. I really think that it's appropriate as we get started this morning to issue a very big thank you to our church for all of the work that so many of you have been doing the past few weeks and on the next 2 weeks toward our block party at Cassingham Elementary School. There is so much going on. I know that everyone is so busy. We have busy lives, and you have to throw that in there as well, to walk mile after mile taking flyers and having meetings and planning and making maps and figuring everything out is really a great blessing to the church. And so I want to thank you for that as we continue and look forward to what the Lord does. And if you have not yet found a place to plug in, we'd love to do that and find a way that you can serve or even prepare to serve on June 13th when we have that block party. I know it's so hard. As I said, life is so busy. Life is even so busy in our church as just a little church plant. Trying to find our way and grow, and there's so much to be done. And, you know, the Lord knew what he was doing when he planned for us to have one day a week when we would rest. And it would be a day of the week that would be set apart for us to worship him and to hear his truth as we are today. I'm often reminded of this passage as we begin this morning in Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Mary was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Mary chose the good part, sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. When others were running around and so busy, there's much to do, of course. But this passage reminds us of how important it is for us to sit at the feet of Jesus. A man who spent a lot of time with me, and I'm grateful for every moment, whose name was Max Apple, who discipled me for a significant period of my life and in ministry. I'll never forget one of the things he reminded us, those who were around him. He reminded us so often of this passage in Luke chapter 10 about Martha and Mary, especially that line, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." And after he would share that passage with us, he would say the same thing every time, and it's never left me. He would say, what we need to do is slow down, slow down, slow down, and spend time at the feet of the Master. We have an opportunity to do that every Sunday. That's what we do when we gather in here. Even as we sing, we are sitting at the feet of our Lord. And we're listening to his word. We're singing songs about his word. Hopefully, we're all doing that. And I know we all need a reminder from time to time that we would be spending quiet time with the Lord on our own every day, opening God's word, spending time in prayer, hearing what he has to say to us. And of course, as you see up here, the Lord's Supper prepared for us to celebrate another important opportunity for us to do just this thing, to sit at his feet. Well, not only do we have an opportunity to sit at his feet this morning, again, to hear his word preached and to sing songs and to share the Lord's Supper, but we also have an opportunity in our passage for this morning to behold a shining example, a real-life example of what it looks like to sit at his feet. And that's when we turn now to John chapter 6 as we look at verses 1 through 15. So if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn there in your copy. If you don't have it today, it should be on the screen or you can look on with someone else. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. We have arrived at the account of the feeding of the 5,000. One of those great miracles that most people are familiar with. I would say even a number of people who aren't Christians would hear this or at least be jogged in their memory and be able to remember that Jesus did something amazing when he fed an enormous number of people.
There are a couple of things that we want to say and remember before we look at three considerations from this passage this morning. Something that we need to start with and be reminded of as we come to this account of the feeding of 5,000. First is that this really happened. It's so easy for us to see amazing miracles and think that maybe that it didn't really happen, or it didn't happen exactly the way that it is, or this is exaggerated. But make no mistake, John is writing this and showing us in all of the details and all of the interchange between people, these facts are true. This historically happened. This is real. It's not a parable. It can't be explained away. This actually happened. That's the first thing we want to say about this before we enter into these 15 verses, preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper. The second thing is this. We want to also remember at the very beginning how important this account of the feeding of the 5,000 is. Did you know that this, along with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, are the only two quote-unquote signs that are found in all four Gospels? This feeding of the 5,000 comes up in all four of the Gospels, just as the death and resurrection of Jesus does. Now, that ought to tip us off that there is something important here. Of course, all of Scripture is important, but we want to remember this. There is something here for us to see, something that can change us, as in every passage of Scripture, but it was worth putting into every Gospel. And so we come with that to this account of the feeding of the 5,000, and we're going to see three considerations before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I'm going to pray once more and ask God to bless our reading and our study of His Word, and to bless His Word to our hearts as we want to take this Lord's Supper in a worthy way, a way that remembers His greatness, His power, and His grace toward us. So let's pray once more. Our Father, we do thank You this morning again for Your Word. We're thankful that the Scriptures are fully sufficient, that You have placed in them everything that we need for life and godliness, all truth. We pray that You would help us to avoid that temptation to look other places for truth and comfort, that we would look to Your Word alone. Give us wisdom as we see this important miracle, this sign that shows off the glory of Jesus, our Savior. Help us to understand it and help us to change because of our study of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to start here in verse 1 and work our way all the way through verse 15. And again, notice three considerations. Here's the first one if you're taking notes. We're just noticing what happens in the account of the feeding of the 5,000. First, we notice that Jesus planned, write that word down, Jesus planned this feast for His glory. Let me read for us the first six verses and then we'll go back through them slowly. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed Him because they saw the signs which He was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up His eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to Him, said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat?" This He was saying to test Him, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do. In this first piece of our passage for this morning, we are seeing that Jesus planned this feast for His glory. Go back to verse 1 and notice what happens. John says, "After these things." We're not sure exactly how long this is, perhaps over a year. We do know something that will come up in just a couple of verses, that this is around the time of the Passover. This is the second time that John has talked about a Passover celebration. So we know that time is passing. And even just a few weeks ago in the passage for that Sunday morning, we noticed that there was another gap in time, moving forward chronologically to the next event. Here we are, after these things, He went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Often, the Sea of Galilee is also called another name, which brought to mind the people who were there, a lyre, a musical instrument, because the Sea of Galilee looked like a musical instrument. The Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And here He goes around to the other side, and a large crowd was following Him. Now, if you've been keeping up with the Gospel of John, you've been noting that John points out over and over again the reason that people were following him, and it was not because he was the Savior of the world. They were following him because they saw him doing amazing signs, and that drew them out. They wanted to see more. They wanted to experience more, but they were not necessarily believing in him. They weren't trusting and following Jesus for Jesus' sake. They were following because of the miracles that they were seeing, the signs they were observing. And this here is repeated again, a large crowd. He's getting a great following over time. They see all of these miracles and signs. And so here they're coming to him, following him as he goes around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, at this point, before they could catch up to him, went up onto the mountain, which just means he went to some high ground with his disciples. And there he went and sat down with them. Here is Jesus, the consummate shepherd, always looking for an opportunity to sit down with his disciples. How do you think it is that the disciples learned all that they learned? How did they become the men that they became? Now, they didn't do it simply by reading, simply by hearing a little preaching from time to time. They spent 3 years with Jesus in moments just like this. Life on life, right together. They saw each other every day. They traveled around. And in moments like this, he would call his disciples to come up and sit down. Sit down on the higher ground on the mountain to spend time with them. He would spend time with them and he would teach them. He would remind them. He would comfort them and bless them. He would encourage them. He would embolden them. And this is what ultimately made them the men they became. The followers who continued to spark the growth of the early church from the very beginning. These moments. I think that it's important for us to notice, as I hinted at earlier when we looked at Luke chapter 10 and what Jesus said to Martha. Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about many things, but look at Mary. She's chosen the good thing. It won't be taken away from her. What was the good thing? She was sitting. Something so hard for us. That's something that's so hard for me. You would expect that, even based upon my name, that I probably wouldn't do a lot of sitting. I would hurry around and be in a rush all the time. I think that's probably somewhat true. I'm not very good at sitting. Look what Jesus does with his disciples. How often have you read in the Gospels when Jesus goes up somewhere, he goes out somewhere, he goes away, they sit with him. They sit with him. He doesn't always run them around doing things. He doesn't give them a task list and they just run out and take care of all the business. That happens. There are things to be done. But these moments are moments we shouldn't overlook. He sits down with them. He talks with them. The consummate shepherd teaching them with his time. John says in verse 4, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. You know, we have a number of Jewish neighbors right around here in Bexley and not too far outside of Bexley as well because there's so many synagogues. The Passover was actually just celebrated in April. In many of the synagogues, all of the synagogues around here. This same Passover is being celebrated now. The Passover, it reminds us back of Deuteronomy 16 when God rescued his chosen people who were Israel. That's what we mean when we say Israel or Israelites. They were his chosen people in the Old Testament. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And this Passover celebration was a reminder, a remembrance of what he had done for them. And so John tells us that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. I think this is certainly to show us what time of year it was. This comes to mind again when we find out later in the passage that there was a lot of green grass around, and that was about the time of the Passover every year. But I think there's something else going on here with John telling us about the Passover. I don't think it's just chronological. I think it's also theological. Because what we see unfold at this time is something that also reminds us of the Passover. It reminds us of what God did for his chosen people in the Old Testament. He led them out. And they all followed him in one big group. Out into an area like the wilderness. And here we find all of these people coming out and following him. It's again this picture of what the Lord does for people. He leads them out. And as we'll see in a minute, he feeds them. Therefore, it says in verse 5, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now, here's one character we don't read a lot about in the Gospel of John. We don't know much about Philip. We only see glimpses. But when we see glimpses of him, it's in this situation. It's a very pragmatic opportunity. He's thinking about the details. He's being asked a question. How do we solve a problem? And so Jesus turns to Philip. Where are we going to buy bread so that all of these people may eat? All of these people are coming. They're following. And we have a responsibility to feed them. They are hungry. Remember that. Because you're going to learn shortly what kind of people these were. Why were they so hungry? You know, they were captivated, coming out. But John tells us that Jesus, in verse 6, was saying this to test Philip, to prove Philip. He was asking him a question he already knew the answer to. This he was saying to test him, for he, Jesus, he himself, that's an emphatic way to put it, it doesn't just say he knew, it says he himself knew. It means he by himself, he alone, knew what he was intending to do. Now, I knew someone back in the past. I don't want to be too clear about the details. I wouldn't want to embarrass this person, but I knew someone who had a habit of asking questions he already knew the answer to. He did that to sort of trap you. He would ask you a question he already knew the answer to make sure the answer you were going to give would line up with what he thought. And then later you found out it wasn't a very genuine answer. I thought that was so annoying. That was one of the worst characteristics I had ever seen in someone. You try to trap me with a question. Now, why is that so annoying? Because that was coming from just a man. A man don't have the right to do that. To trick and trap other people in their questions. Jesus is not trapping Philip. Jesus is testing Philip. Jesus is proving Philip. And Jesus knows exactly what he intends to do. You know what this means? It means that Jesus had already planned what he was going to do. And what he was going to do is astounding. We'll read about that in just a moment. But you know, you and I would say all people, we love to predict, don't we? We were just talking last week about the importance of the prophets and how important prophecy is to our faith. That we don't believe on some blind faith. Our faith is, in fact, proven. The reality of Jesus Christ, his life and death and resurrection and God's eternal redemptive plan has been shown by these prophets. But we also noted that none of us are prophets in that way. The prophets of the Old Testament were able to prophesy because it was revealed to them what was going to happen. Now, we don't have that experience. Instead, our predicting is a different kind. It's kind of like a gambling. How many people spend so much money predicting sports events every week? Predicting all of the possibilities of all of these side bets. We love to predict. But we're enamored by people in history like Nostradamus who seem to be able to predict the future. That's not the kind of predicting that's going on. It's not the predicting of the doomsday predictors who today come around every so often and give us a date on the calendar of when the end of the world will come. And sure enough, it never comes because we're not good at predicting things. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not predicting. He is intending. He knows exactly what he intends to do because he is the creator and controller of all things. He also ordains all things. He had already ordained, chosen, intended, decided that he was going to do exactly what he did. That's a moment for us to pause on. That is something for us to look into the face of Jesus and see his glory. That he is the one who controls all things, indeed the one who ordains everything that comes to pass. And that's a weighty thought, isn't it? Listen to the way that it comes out in Psalm 139. This is a passage that many of us know, and you'll notice it from the beginning, the part that's probably most familiar, but there's this part in there that we often overlook. This is what it says in Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book, hear this, in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Did you catch the arresting line in verse 15? Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one. This tells us that our God, who is Jesus Christ, the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is an ordaining God who ordains all of our days. That means he chooses our days. He chooses when they begin. He chooses when they end. And he decides in some sovereign mystery everything that will happen in between. He is in perfect, utter, unstoppable, sovereign control. Nothing happens apart from his will. He knows everything from the beginning. He can see everything from the end. And he is working all things according to his plan. Now that brings up so many questions that we don't have time right now to deal with them all. I don't know that we have enough time in our entire lives to deal with them. And even I think when we arrive in heaven and we sit there, there'll be many things that we just don't get. We can't grasp. But what we can grasp is what he's revealed to us, that our God ordains all things. This is what you're seeing Jesus do right here. He has ordained this day. He has ordained everything about this day. He has already determined and brought to pass all of the people who will be there, all of the events, all of the questions. He knows it from the beginning because he has ordained it. Now, you know, we have a catechism that I hope you make use of at some point with your kids or even in your own lives. It's not just for children. A catechism is a series of questions and answers that help us to remember and bask in the truth of what God tells us in his word. Our catechism that we use here, you'll see it online and different places, you may have a copy of it, is called the Paramount Catechism, but it's based upon a catechism that is called the Heidelberg Catechism from the 1500s. Now listen to question 28. It talks about creation and providence. That's exactly what we're talking about here, providence. And the question is, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? And here's the answer. Such a great answer, as all of them are, for us to remember, carry around, put on the dash, put on the mirror in the bathroom, recite, memorize them. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Answer, we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from God's love. All creatures are so completely in God's hand that without the divine will, they can neither move nor be moved. What a great truth. What a comfort that is to us. Because in this fallen world, I think you agree with me when I say this, if you've been here long enough, and I think everyone here has been here long enough, except maybe the baby at the back, and she'll figure this out eventually. This fallen world tempts us to uncertainty, tempts us to despair, tempts us to worry and fear. It tempts us to see the details of our lives as out of control and fail to see that, in fact, they are perfectly in control at every moment. Sickness comes upon us, and our world seems to spin out of control. We have relationships that fail. Circumstances surround us that appear despairing. We are faced with what seem to us as human beings to be impossible problems. We see throughout our entire world what appears to be injustice and failure and chaos. But we know this is not true. because our God, Jesus, as we see here, is the one who ordains all things. He does everything he intends to do, and he does it perfectly. So if we pause for a moment and even just ask, what's the takeaway for us in this moment as we see the glory of this? It is for us together, and we need one another to do it. We need to submit our own intentions to his. We're going to see this play out in just a minute as the disciples wrestle with Jesus as he's bringing about what he intended to do. And they're trying to solve the conundrum. They're trying to figure out this impossible problem. And in the end, they learn what we learn, that only God can solve the impossible problems. He's the one who controls things. And so if we're wise, we will submit all of our intentions, all of our dreams, all of our plans, submit them to him. And we will rest in his care. So what exactly is it, though, that Jesus planned to do? When he says he knew what he was intending to do, what was that? Well, we see that next. Notice this second. The people sat and were filled. That's a very simple way to sum up what happens in verses 7 through 13. The people sat, all these people following, and were filled. Philip answered him because he asked him the question, where are we going to find bread for all of these people? And of course, here's Philip, the eternal pragmatist, trying to do the math and think through it, not even seeing that this question is presenting a human impossibility. There is no answer to the question. But yet Philip, we got to give credit where credit is due. They're trying to follow along. They're trying to go along with the plan. When you're asked a question, you try to answer it. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for even to receive a little. 200 denarii or denarii, that was a day's wage. He says, 8 months of pay couldn't even give everyone even a morsel, even a crumb, because there are so many people. Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, another person we don't know a lot about, but we see him to be ambitious. He's very different than Simon Peter when we see him. Simon Peter is sort of always popping off with some thought that he's having, or he's asking some ludicrous question about how many times should I forgive, as though there's a number to that. Andrew is the one who brings Peter to Jesus. He's the one who is always the evangelist. And so Andrew, seeing what's going on, John reminds us, Simon's Peter's brother said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? He also is trying to find a solution. A boy, we don't know how old, based upon the term that's used, it doesn't necessarily have to be a child. He could have been in his 20s or in his teens. What we do know is he has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Probably some kind of cured, preserved fish, maybe pickled fish. He has 2 of those and 5 loaves of barley bread. And this tells us something again about these people. All of these people that are following are most likely poor. Barley loaves was the food of the poor. This was the cheapest thing that you could buy, the cheapest meal. And here is this boy or young man with a little bit in his basket. But even Andrew knows this is never going to feed all these people. Well, we have to ask the question, why is it so hard to feed these people? So far, we just know it's a large crowd. But John is going to confirm for us another important historic detail of how many people were there. Jesus says to Philip and Andrew, have the people, hear it again, have the people sit down. This is a crowd that's captivated by him. A crowd, a throng, a multitude of people coming following him. And he says for them to sit down. There was much grass in the place. So the men sat down. In number, about 5,000. Did you catch it? 5,000 what? 5,000 men. Now we know that it's very rare that men travel anywhere alone. They bring their families, their wives, and their children. There are far more than 5,000 people here, but this is common in order to allow the heads of the families to represent the number and to count the heads in that way. 5,000 men plus women and children. And it's agreed that the whole group, though we don't know the exact number, was probably around 20,000 people. Now I'm going to show you two pictures, because if you're like me, I just can't imagine that. How many is 20,000 people sitting in a lush green meadow with a high ground nearby, and Jesus sees them coming, and here they come, and Jesus tests or proves his disciples, asking, how are we going to feed these people? They try to come up with the answer, and then they realize there's no way. It's 20,000 people. One of the pictures up here is of the Marathon of Rome. And in this picture, I don't think it's capturing everyone, but the runners in the race were about 20,000. Look at how big that crowd is. The other picture is on the birthday of the Queen of England. Everybody loves to come out for a birthday party in England. 20,000 people in that picture. That's an enormous, enormous crowd of people. How would you answer the question? How are we going to feed all these people? They've all come out. Have them sit down. Notice what happens next. Verse 11. Jesus took the loaves. Having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish. As much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. They didn't all get a bite. They were all filled. In fact, that was what John says in verse 12. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. Leftover. He fed 20,000 people with some bread and some fish and their leftovers. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. He filled them. They sat and they were filled. 20,000 people. Now notice, I don't think it's always important to get grammatical, but this is one of the times that maybe it's helpful. In verse 12, the word filled is in something we call the passive voice. It means you were passively filled. Someone else filled you. John says 20,000 people sat down on the grass. And Jesus, he himself, knowing what he intended to do, followed through. And with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, he fed to full 20,000 people. Now pause for a moment and think about what this says spiritually about your life and mine on a daily basis. Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Mary has chosen the good thing and it won't be taken from her. Slow down, slow down, slow down, and sit at the feet of the Master. You can take this picture and you can apply it to all sorts of experiences in the Christian life. First and foremost, when I read this, I think of salvation. Because this is salvation by grace alone. There are people by God's ordaining that have come out. And when they get there, what does he say to them? Sit down. Won't you be passive for a moment? Find a little spot and sit there. He doesn't say what many people think he's saying to them. Many people, even unfortunately some Christians, think that God gathers all the people and then he says, now, won't you get busy? Go do some things. I'm going to need you to keep these rules. I'm going to need you to get out there and really work hard. And in the end, we'll weigh it up. No. What does he say? Come to me and sit. And when you sit, I will fill you. I don't know of many other good reasons. It's certainly not as good as this. For us to do this very thing every day. Every morning, every noontime, every evening, sit. Sit and feed on God's word. Sit and listen to him. Sit before him just like Mary. Don't be a Martha. I'm so often a Martha. I want to be a Mary. Someone who sits and is filled. This is an amazing, amazing miracle. I find some things interesting about this miracle. One thing is, it's understated. Even the method of it is understated. What does he really do? Does he do anything that appears on the surface to the untrained eye to be amazing? He takes some bread, he breaks it in pieces, he says a prayer, he hands it out, and 20,000 people eat. Now, I'll be honest with you. Just as you have to be honest as well. You have no idea how this happened. You cannot explain this. It's ridiculous to hear people explain this. Well, here's what really happened. What it really means when it says five loaves. No. What it means when it says five loaves and two fish is five loaves and two fish. Oh, well, what really happened was they all got a bite and they were supernaturally filled. They felt full. It was like the diet shake. You put on your food and you eat a bite and you feel full and then you don't eat anymore. That's not what's happening. They're eating and eating and eating until they don't want anymore. But it's so understated. There's no spell. There's no big to-do. There's no lightning that comes down and strikes the baskets and suddenly it's more. You know, there are other times in Scripture where we see Jesus do amazing things. In John 9, do you remember when there was a man born blind, how Jesus healed him? In this instance, he sort of made a show of it. He showed off a little. He did something he didn't have to do. He took some mud from the ground and he spit in his hand and he wiped it together and he rubbed it on his eyes and he healed him and he could see. Didn't have to do that. He could have just said a prayer. He could have just thought it. He could have just intended it. And it would have happened. That's what he does in John 9. Have you heard about what he did in Mark 7? When he had someone who couldn't hear and who couldn't speak, he did the same kind of thing. He walked up to the person and he stuck his fingers in his ears. And then he spit on his hand and he put his spit on his tongue. And suddenly he was healed. What does Jesus do here? He breaks, he prays, he feeds. It's very understated. It's an amazing miracle. It's not meant to be explained. But he did it. He did it. He does whatever he pleases. Now, how do I know that? I don't know that just because here I read it. Of course, I know it here. Listen to what Psalm 115 says. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? Our God is in the heavens. Listen to this. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he pleases. He ordains whatever he pleases. He intends whatever he pleases. He follows through and he does whatever he pleases. And it is amazing that on this day, Jesus intended and he ordained and he did exactly what he pleased. He fed 20,000 people with a little bread and a few fish and a prayer. You know, my prayer as we read this is that this would never become old hat to us. That this would never become one of those great Sunday school stories and everybody knows what he did and we applaud. And we shouldn't be applauding. We should be standing stunned. We should be standing without an answer except praise you. What a glorious God who does whatever he pleases. But I do want you to see this. I want you to see this that we see all throughout the Christian life, all throughout Scripture. There is a principle here. Jesus always calls his people first to sit and be filled. It's always his initiative. People are always, always passive. He moves first in every way. He never makes a deal. And even here you see it again. Come and sit and be filled. And then the people respond. Look at that last. Consider now verse 14 and 15 as we come to a close. The response. Very simply put, We'd put it this way. Jesus is glorified. He is glorified. This is why he intended to do what he did, for his own glory, all as a part of his plan. That's what intended means. Verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." When they saw the sign, I've wrestled with this some and I don't have an answer. How did they see the sign? You saw the picture of all those people. There are most of the people are waiting for a basket. Can they see up to the front? I don't know. Are there whispers and rumors? Is there grumbling? He's only got five loaves of bread, two fish. We in the back, we're not eating. I don't know. But they saw it. I don't know if it was just the marvel at the size of the miracle. That no matter who you are there, you know. These few guys at the front with a little bread and fish, I don't know what they're doing, but we're not going to eat. And then you eat, and you eat till full. Whatever it was, they saw the sign. Something happened. They said, "Truly the prophet who is to come into the world." They are now getting his title right. At least they're getting close. That he is the messianic figure who's coming. But they don't have it all right yet. This is truly the prophet who's come into the world. Verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending, that's funny, that they were intending. Listen to this, because this is one of my favorite parts of the entire account. Jesus perceived that they were intending. We read that word earlier, didn't we? Jesus intends to do something amazing that no one else can do, and then he does it. They intend to do something impossible. There's got to be a play here to show us the difference between human beings and Jesus. What did they intend to do? They intend to come and take him by force to make him king. Have you ever read that before? Take him by force. You can come up here and take me by force and make me almost anything you want. You can't take Jesus by force. You can't take God by force. What do you do? What kind of rope do you use? What kind of pressure do you apply? Do you tell him something he doesn't know? Do you talk him into being king? They intended to take him by force. Now, one thing that this tells us is that we don't always intend to do the thing that is realistic and reasonable. Another thing this tells us is these people have been captivated. These people have been changed in some way. They intend to do whatever they have to do to make him king. Because when he does this, they believe that he is the king. This must be the king. But Jesus, knowing what they intended to do, wouldn't let them do it. Notice this last. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He withdrew. He withdrew from 20,000 people that intended to take him by force. He didn't withdraw from one. He didn't outrun them. He just didn't let them take him. Because nobody can do that. Now, why did he withdraw alone? Why did he go along? Here they are. They've seen this miracle. They are poor. They are needy. They are longing for a redeemer. Someone, a king, who would come and represent them and protect them and feed them. You see, that's just the problem. They don't see the whole plan. They don't know who he really is. They have the title right, but they have the plan wrong. They think, surely this is the guy that's going to be our king. We're always going to eat like this. We're always going to be full. And this guy, if he can feed 20,000 people with this little bit of food, he can protect us. This is a great king. But Jesus did not come to be king. Not yet, at least, did he? I found it interesting in the history of our nation to find that in 1783, at the close of the Revolutionary War, Congress and early America intended to make George Washington king of America. That's what everybody wanted. The whole world had been ruled by kings. And suddenly we have a new nation, a new people. We've gained our independence in a way. We need a king. And George Washington, knowing better, knowing that that was not in the best interest of the country, because he believed that anyone should be king. Anyone could be something like a president. And so that's what he became instead. George Washington knew what was in the best interest of the people. And he didn't just go along. He didn't become king. This is what Jesus Christ has done. He came despite all of the pleas of the disciples, despite all of the pleas of the people, with a very specific plan in mind. And that plan was not to come and be a king. That plan was to do what we know he did, exactly what he intended, that he would die and rise again. Savior first, then king. Jesus, by these people, was glorified, but he was misunderstood. But here's the good news. By God's grace, if you're a Christian, you understand. You understand what they didn't understand. You see it. Romans 5, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." This was what he intended. This is the plan. And then he becomes king. This is the person that we're celebrating when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We proclaim his death until he comes again. And this is our joy today. But we encourage you, as we do every time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, to spend some time now examining your heart. God has been very clear that the bread and the juice that represents the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of his cross, that those things should not be taken lightly. That they should not be taken by anyone except the person who is clinging to Jesus alone, by faith alone. In fact, we're even warned that if we were to take it in an unworthy manner, it could bring about dire consequences. Jesus takes this table very seriously. He died and rose again to set it. And so for us, that ought to give us some real pause to think about our faith in Christ. To think about where we are with him. Where do you stand with him? If you stand before him today as judge, are you going to be able to rightly say, "This is my Redeemer. I have no one but him"? If you're not there yet, we encourage you to come to Christ. We encourage you to repent of your sin and to place your trust in him alone. And if that is you, if you cling to Christ, you know that Jesus is your hope. We welcome you to take of the bread and to take of the juice, and to do it in a way that glorifies him, that shows off his grace toward you. And that's what we want to do together now as a church. Celebrate this Lord's Supper, thinking today about the wonderful Savior we have, who intends and ordains and does whatever he pleases. And this is what he's pleased to do for you. He was pleased to die and rise again, to be crushed for your sin, for your iniquity, for all that you are to fall upon him, and all that he is to be inherited by you. This is the table that we come to. Well, we need to pray and then celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning with great joy. Our Father, it is with such joy that we come before you and come before your table. We are humbled by the reminder again that our King is one who does whatever he pleases, and he is pleased to send his Son to die and rise again for us. We pray this morning as we take this bread and this juice that it would be a true proclamation of our faith in Jesus. And if we're not able to make that proclamation today, that we would pause and that we would wait and that we would pray so that we might honor you with the truth. We pray for those who may be here who are not Christians, who don't know you. We pray that this would be a time, an opportunity, in which you would open their hearts and their eyes to see the glory of Jesus, and they would turn and come to him by faith, become Christians today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.